This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
And we continue our journey through the book of Romans. And like any other journeys, sometimes you have a stopover. I mean, if you're going to the mountains, you got to stop over somewhere to get some boiled peanuts, am I right? Or if you're on a long trip down south, you got a stopover. When I was a kid, we stopped at Stuckey's. How many remember Stuckey's? For the pecan log. I think back on it, I love that. But now I think, man, that's a nasty thing. But you stop over on a journey because sometimes it's necessary to pull over and take care of some extra business before you journey on. Paul does that in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. On the journey through the doctrines of Scripture, he answers the question, as we brought up before, what about the Jewish people? What about the Jews? See, Paul, in his day, the city of Rome was the capital of the empire. It was an incredible metropolitan city. And it had many things that we also have in our cities. The technologies have just changed. They had sports. Everybody's excited about the World Cup. Rome had this massive Colosseum. The ruins are still there. But many people don't realize in that Colosseum, they had public restrooms. They had air conditioning in a sense. They had all kinds of things going on. They had shops. They had vendors. They had amazing things. And people from all over the world would flock to Rome. So naturally, Paul's heart was focused on Rome. Paul hadn't yet been to Rome. As a matter of fact, contrary to what some traditions believe, Peter hadn't gotten to Rome yet either. But there was a flourishing church there nonetheless, most likely begun by those who in Acts chapter 2, as they came, Gentiles who came to the Feast of Pentecost as converts, took back the message of Christ. And that 3,000 people that got saved there, they took back that message. And they began the church at Rome. So Paul, as God led him, felt it was necessary to write this bustling metropolis of the truths of God, the doctrines of God, sin, salvation, sanctification, and service, so that they might understand until Paul or Peter or some better leadership got there to help bring them along, to make it a grand and glorious church. And so as Paul is writing to the Roman people, he was laying out these doctrines. And yes, doctrine is important. Some people want to push off doctrine. Don't you do it. Because it is through the doctrine of God, through the doctrines of Christ, that we understand God, His Son, and His mission. We understand His heart and His mind through that teaching. So we've been going through this, but again, Paul stops at the end of chapter 8. Because within that bustling metropolis of Rome, there was a large Jewish community there. Most cities, no matter how big or small they were, most of them in that day had a small or large community of Jewish people. And as Paul was writing these doctrines, as God was inspiring him, and they would read this letter, maybe Paul anticipated somebody would say, hey, what about Israel? What about Israel? I mean, they claim to worship the Messiah. They claim to know God, and they claim they have the Word of God, because at this time the Bible that was accepted was the Old Testament. Yet they disagree with us, they discount us, and sometimes they even persecute us for our faith. What about the Jews? I mean, we hear that today because of the mess in the Middle East right now. People are discounting Israel, discounting the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism. It's ironic to me that just 80 years after World War II, where 6 million Jews were slaughtered, that suddenly anti-Semitism has risen its ugly head in one of the freest nations on the planet. And even sad worse, it's raising up within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so yet again, we're faced, and God, I'm sure, anticipated this by preserving this book for us, and yet again, we're faced with the question, what about the Jews? And Paul has already written in chapter 9 and shared with us the fact that God's people, and yes, the Jews are still God's people in the sense that he raised them up to use them for his purposes, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he makes a contract, a covenant, a promise to him that he would, through him, create a great nation. And through the great nation that he created through him and through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, he would create a great nation. And through the great nation would come the Bible that is in your lap or on your device today. Not only that, the written word, but the living word, Jesus, was born in Judea as a Jew to a Jewish family. And so the nation of Israel, God used them, God raised them. Were they a perfect people? No. Read through the Old Testament. They struggled, they rebelled, they sinned. It was like a roller coaster with them. And then when Jesus finally did come, you would think they would have received him. But in the passage Aaron read this morning, in John chapter 1, John writing here about 30-some years after Paul, John later in his life, as he's writing, as God is leading, he writes in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, in the area where Aaron read this morning, he was in the world, Jesus, born in Bethlehem. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Colossians says that Jesus created the universe, because he is God, with just a spoken word. Jesus Christ, the creator, embodied in flesh, came to the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. It's amazing, isn't it? But the next line is even more ironic. He then said he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know, there are a lot of very difficult and sad passages in the Bible. Not difficult because they're hard to understand, but difficult because they wrench the heart. The Jewish people that God raised up as a nation to bring about the written and living word, anticipating the Messiah. And when the Messiah did come, they not only didn't recognize him, but they rejected him. You know, it's easy to sit here 2,000 years later in our Gentile church and go, boy, those people are terrible. But they did not receive him. They rejected him. Paul himself, as he's writing, Paul was a Jew. As a matter of fact, interestingly enough, in our Sunday school lesson this morning, as Jesus was teaching about the Sabbath, and as he was challenged by the Jewish conservative religious people, the Pharisees, got to stop and realize Paul most likely was one of those Pharisees that challenged Jesus. Paul was one of the top Pharisees of his day, did not come to Christ till after Jesus had raised from the dead. Most likely, Paul was right there shouting at Jesus, demanding of him, challenging him. He was a zealous Jew. So as we go to Romans chapter 10 and begin in verse 1, Paul is going to deal with the ultimate righteousness of God. Because the Jews in Paul's day claimed they were the righteous chosen of God. But they've rejected their Messiah. Look what it says in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Paul again shares his heart. Paul again, as he's speaking here, look what he says. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." As he said in chapter 9 at the beginning, these are his people. He is their kinsman. And it was breaking his heart that they rejected Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach in Hebrew, Jesus the Messiah. And he was grieved over that. And his prayer was that they might be saved. He even said back in chapter 9, "If I could turn in my own salvation and go to hell on their behalf, I would do it." He loved his people that much. Paul had his prayer, "I want Israel to be saved." But Israel had a problem. And it's not just Israel as much as it is most human religions in the world. He says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They were zealous. The Jews in Paul's day, man, they were eager to please God. Yes, they were on their ups and downs, but when Jesus walked the earth, when he was born in Bethlehem, lived in Judea, the Jews of his day, specifically the Pharisees, wherein Paul was at one time, they had a zeal for God. They felt like God was the Lord of their life, and he was calling the shots, and they were doing everything they can to honor him, to serve him, to check off the law boxes. They were zealous for him. You know, if they're sincere, shouldn't that be enough? No. Here's what you do. You want to test sincerity? Go to Food Lion or wherever you grocery shop today. Get a cart, fill it up with all the stuff you like. Fill it up and go up to the register. And as you're at the checkout line, and the young man or young lady, whoever's up there checking people out, when your time comes up, you just smile and wave and keep going. And they say, hey, wait a minute, you got to pay for that. Yeah, I know, I'll pay for it next year. I sincerely will take care of it. Or my mom's going to come, or my dad, or my son, or my daughter's going to come, and they're bringing money. I don't, when do they come? I don't know. Well, they're coming, I sincerely believe it. Sincerity doesn't buy the groceries, does it? Got to have this little green stuff called money. Lately, it's been more than we thought. You've got to have money. Or the old thing, if I pointed a gun at Dan, and Dan said, don't point at me. You don't point guns at people, because it might be loaded. But I say, Dan, that gun's not loaded. It's all right. Watch. And I pull the trigger and blow Dan away. Dan's dead. I sincerely believe the gun was not loaded. Sincerity is great. You can actually believe something is true, but that doesn't make it true. An old saying is this, it's been said that the road to heaven is paved with good intentions. Have you heard that? Sincerity, good intentions. The road to heaven is paved with good intentions. And to a great extent, this is true. This is true. I'm sorry, the road to hell, excuse me. Religion is a good intention. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Religion, human religion, is a good intention. You want to please God. You want to serve humanity. You have good intentions. You want to be good enough to be accepted into heaven. That's a good intention. You want to go to heaven. That's great. The problem is the road to hell is paved with good intention, and religion is a good intention. Why? Because it appeals to and feeds our pride. Because it gives us a feeling of self-vindication and satisfaction. It feeds our pride. We feel like in order to be saved, we have to do something. We have to give something. We have to live a certain way. We've got to do our part to make us feel good about ourselves, give us vindication and satisfaction. The reality is it's hard to admit. I get people say, oh, you believe in easy believism. Well, number one, that's a nonsensical phrase. Because just because something is by faith doesn't mean it's easy. I mean, you might say, I just got my pilot's license. I haven't been approved yet, but I want you to come fly with me. You know what? In order for me to get in that plane, I have to believe in you, but that's going to be hard. Because I've seen how you drive. You know, believing on something isn't just, poof, I believe, I'm happy. No. Honest, true faith and belief must be established by evidence and facts. A blind leap in the dark is foolish. I don't stand up here and preach from Sunday to Sunday just because I believe God's word is true. I stand up here and do this because I know that God's word is true. I know there is a God. I know Jesus Christ is his son. I know the Bible is written by God and is true. How? Because there is a boatload of evidence that supports that. I tell you, after I've gone through education and apologetics, logic, and biblical philosophy, If I got mad at God, I couldn't turn from him if I wanted to. There's no way I could say, well, God doesn't exist. He doesn't. No, I can't do that because I know he exists. And is it hard to go from self-pride saying, I can earn heaven, I'm good enough, I can make God happy, and then saying, you know what, I have nothing. I have nothing. I need merely to trust him. That's hard believism, if you ask me. And so, yes, believing is true. Believing it is true based upon facts. It's hard to admit that even our best intentions and actions aren't good enough. There's misguided and misunderstood sincerity. And that brings us to the misunderstood simplicity of the gospel. We make the good news of Christ harder than it needs to be. Why? Because we are so pride-driven that we have to do something. We have to contribute something. It's almost like our self-worth depends upon it. Look what Paul says as we continue on. He talks about verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's it. He is the end of righteousness. He is the word end there is the Greek word telos. We use it in English to talk about a telescope or a telephone or a telegraph. It means something that's designed to bring something far away close. Telescope, I can be looking at it and bring the people on the back row closer visually. I can get on my phone, and if somebody's out of town or out of the country, in seconds I can call them and bring them close. Tele, designed purpose is what the word means. Jesus Christ is the designed or designated purpose of righteousness. He is righteousness. Not my good works, not law. Look what he says in verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And this is what he says. The man who does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you were to live by the law to be saved, if the law could save you, you would have to keep every one of the commandments in the Old Testament. Oh, I got those Ten Commandments, Pastor, do you? I love it when people tell me that. When I'm sharing the gospel, well, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments. I have never had one person who can name all ten of them. How do you keep them if you don't know them? I'll be honest with you, you came up to me at Walmart and said, Pastor, quote the Ten Commandments. I'd have to sit there and go, well, I could knock out five or six of them myself. The law is unable to save. Look what he goes on to say. The righteousness of faith speaks this way. That's how law is. It can't save. The righteousness of faith says this, and he's going to quote from Deuteronomy 30 in the Old Testament. He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Or that is to bring Christ down from above. You know, there's nothing you and I can do to bring Christ down to us by trying to be good and righteous and religious. He says, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, there is nothing you and I can do to bring Christ any closer to us. You know, we might find a person that we like, maybe when you're dating your spouse or somebody you want to be friends with. You try to do things for them. You try to be kind, or you try to get their attention, bring them closer in your life. But here's the thing. There's nothing you and I can do by any kind of religious law, moral law, to bring God closer down from heaven to us or to raise ourselves up to his level. It's not going to happen. The law can't do that. Verse 8, but what does it say? Talking about faith, talking about belief, talking about righteousness. What does it say? Verse 8, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, God is near at hand at all times. See, one of the attributes of God is he's everywhere present. He's everywhere present, omnipresent. Yes, God is above and beyond us as a being, but he clothed himself in flesh and he dwelt among us. Not only that, but God is with us here. He's everywhere present. We don't have to chase after him to be saved, nor does he chase after us necessarily to keep his law to be saved. He goes on to say that if you confess with your mouth, this is how close he is, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, Pastor, that sounds too simple. Well, we must understand the simplicity of the gospel. Why? Because in our zeal, we're prideful. And there's certainly something that I've got to do. Even reading this passage, people say, see, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life and confess him as Lord to be saved. You know what? Mouthing that Jesus is Lord isn't going to get you to heaven. Making him Lord, here's a little trick too. Jesus is already Lord of your life, whether you make him such or not. Now, as believers, we should yield to him as Lord, but that's not to get saved, but because we are. You have to understand something about the first century Jew, even the 21st century Jew, is one of the things they would not do is confess that Jesus was Lord, God Almighty, the Messiah. As a matter of fact, we look in as we look in the scriptures in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 42, it says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers of Israel, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." See, it's one thing the Jewish folks back then would not confess, they would believe privately, but they would not go out and confess him as God Almighty, as Lord. And part of that is necessary because only God can ultimately forgive sins. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school when that guy's four buddies brought him down, the paralyzed man brought him and put him down into Peter's house. And Jesus began by forgiving of sins. And the men said, well, how can you do that? Only God can forgive sins. And he said, really? Which is easier, forgiving sins or raising up a lame man? And so Jesus proceeded to raise him, and he walked. Jews would not confess Jesus as God, the only hope of salvation, the only provider of salvation. So unless we believe on him, trust him, and confess that Jesus is God, and yes, Lord of all glory, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation is that simple. Salvation is that easy. We misunderstand the simplicity of the gospel because our misguided zeal, our misguided desire to do something of ourselves. It's called pride. And by the way, that is the ultimate sin that's got us in this position to begin with. So he says right there, this is the way to be saved. The law, the inability of the law, we can't pull Jesus down from heaven, nor can we drag him out of the abyss. No matter what you do, no matter how good you are, no matter how religious you are, there is nothing you can do. The Lord is right at hand. He says he's nearby. And the accessibility of life is simply coming to him and believing on him with your heart and confessing him as God and Lord. Trusting him as your Savior. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, verse 10, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. He is God, he is Lord, he is Savior. As a matter of fact, the name Jesus, Yeshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek, it means God our Savior. That's what the name means. So that's the thing. Problem with Israel, they're sincere, but their sincerity is misguided. Yes, they honor the Lord God, but they try to earn his honor, earn his favor. The law was never meant to save anybody. It was meant to point them to their need for a Savior. It was meant to demonstrate that they were not perfect. Eagerness doesn't necessarily mean righteousness. road to good to hell is paved with good intentions. So they misunderstood the gospel's simplicity. The law is unable to save you, but the Lord is near at hand. He was then, he is now. And life is accessible through a full trust in Jesus, God Almighty in the flesh. When we come to him by faith, we're saved. And in verse 11, as we finish out this passage, we see the manifest universality of this belief. Salvation is not meant just for the Jews. It's meant for everybody, Jew and non-Jew. Paul tells us as much in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, when we see the world, we see it sometimes. Well, the Jews are over here, the church is over here. Then we see the atheists over here and the religionists over here. Listen, you know how God sees the world? Jew, Gentile, and the Church of Christ. You have the Gentiles, you have the Jews, but from both parties, when they believe, they become the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul is going to bring that out in chapter 11. That is what God sees. That is how God looks at the world. He says in verse 11, "For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And that comes from Isaiah 28. Whoever believes on him, whoever trusts in him, will not be put to shame. You know, I find with many religious people, they are never assured that they are honoring God or pleasing him. Why? Because they know, in fact, they're not doing enough, being enough, or living enough. Maybe you, sitting here in the church this morning, watching online, you're thinking, I just don't measure up. I can't give enough. I can't live enough. I can't turn enough. Well, let me tell you, you're right. You can't. I can't. The idea is not how do we measure up. It's what do we do with Christ? What do we do with him? You will never measure up. I will never measure up. You can think of the holiest, most godly human being in your existence, your life. Maybe it's a grandmother. Maybe it's a grandfather, an uncle, a favorite preacher. Somebody in the world like a Mother Teresa or a Stanley Livingston or whatever, one of these great people that did wonderful things. You know what? As good and wonderful as those people are, they will never measure up either. And that's hard to admit, isn't it? It is. It's hard to admit. But he says in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and this is where Paul is quoting, whoever believes on him, and the word belief is simply to believe, trust, and rely upon. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction, look at this, between Jew and Greek. Now, when Paul is using the term Greek, he's referring to Gentiles. That simply was the Gentile culture around at that time. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The Jew gets saved just like the Gentile. You say, but Pastor, in the Old Testament, weren't they saved by the law? No. The law pointed them to the coming Messiah. The law demonstrated their sin. That's why they did many of the sacrifices in the temple and in the tabernacle. Because God wanted them to know that in order to have for sin forgiven, there needed to be a sacrifice made. That's why God oftentimes said, you know, you have your ordinances and your offerings and all of these things. I need your broken heart. I'd rather have your broken heart than these things. I mean, you can be religious and do all the religious stuff all day, but if you've never received Christ, if you've never come brokenhearted and say, God, I'm not good enough, and that's hard to say. That's why easy believism is an irrational statement. It's hard to believe some things, even though they're true. And it's hard to say, God, I'm not good enough. I'm not religious enough. And I can't do enough. But the same God who died for the Jews died for the Gentiles. And the same way we get saved by looking back to Christ in faith, that's what they did in the Old Testament. They looked forward to the Messiah by faith. He goes on to quote Joel in saying that in verse 13, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Can't get any simpler than that. We so desperately try to make being saved hard, and it's just so sad and unnecessary. But the idea that this is known universally and should be known, that whoever believes can be saved, whoever calls can be saved. Because yes, God is holy, righteous. He's the king of the universe. He's existence itself. He's awesome, powerful, and majestic, and he's transcendent. But because of his nature, his love, he's near at hand to all who would call on him, Jew or Gentile. And yes, it is hard to admit our flaws. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says this. And again, Old Testament, making clear it is not how we get saved. We cannot save ourselves, because he says we are all like an unclean thing. And all, look at this, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. All the good things that we can try to do to be saved are like filthy rags. They're not good enough. And it's interesting, the word filthy rags there is Hebrew imagery speaking of putrid, rotting grave clothes. So even the best you could do in order to be saved, trying to earn salvation, filthy rags. What makes the rags filthy? Our sinfulness. Because, you know, when you're out doing yard work, y'all, probably some of y'all did yard work yesterday. It was like 190 degrees out there. You came back into the house and you were hot and you were sweaty and you were filthy, and you went down and relaxed on the couch. No, because your spouse would beat you over the head with something. You know, my wife, when I come in from doing that stuff, she already has a towel sitting there. And at times I've had to sit on the ottoman. I don't know about you, but when I've been out in the yard working, I don't sit on the ottoman. That's a footstool. I want a big, fat, fluffy couch to receive my broken, sweaty body. No, not allowed. Why? Because she doesn't want to get the couch dirty. Because I'm dirty and sweaty and messy. When you and I, because of the sin on us, because we are that way, even what we try to do for God in order to earn heaven is filthy and sullied. But once we get saved and Christ moves in within us and we start walking with him, yes, we're still sinful to an extent, but as we serve him, he is our righteousness. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Paul, in the book of Philippians, he said this, and again, he was a religious zealot. He was a Pharisee, and one of the top ones. And he said, "I have suffered the loss of all things." In other words, when he became a Christian, chances are his family pushed him out, his community pushed him out, and he became an enemy of the Jewish people from their point of view. He became an enemy of their faith, of their religion. And here he was a disappointment to them because he was one of the great ones. And now they look like he just totally abandoned them. He said, "I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Look at this. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." It is Christ's righteousness. That's why, again, as we close in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." The law points out our sin. Why? So that in sin we can seek the Savior who would finally and ultimately save us from sin. The law was put there to point us to Christ. The Jews anticipated Christ. We look back to Christ. He is the hinge. He is the apex. And he is the only way to receive eternal life is through faith in him. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile." Doesn't matter how sincere you are about religion or how sincere somebody is, how kind, nice, wonderful they are. Sincerity doesn't buy the groceries. Sincerity doesn't save lives. You can have all the good intentions, but the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We need to come to the place where we abandon those intentions and fall upon Christ as our Savior. This was Paul's prayer for the Jewish people of his day. It should be, as Aaron prayed at the beginning, it should be our prayer for them as well, and for others who aren't Jewish. Because I guarantee there's nobody in this room or listening online, including and especially this preacher, who deserves anything from God. But I thank God that Jesus, as the purpose of righteousness, died for me and you, was buried and rose again from the dead. He is the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the Old Testament prophets. And when we come to faith in him, then we can be saved. The Jewish people need to hear this. And let's face it, the Gentile people need to hear this too. Let's stand as we close in prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed as we finish, just to block out the distractions and things of the world. And I ask you again, as we have this quiet moment, do you know Christ as your Savior? Or have you been trying to earn heaven? Have you been trying to make heaven, qualify for heaven? Because if you have, I can already tell you, you've failed. Because I can't earn heaven, nor do I qualify for it. It's hard to realize that as good as we try to be, we're not good enough, never can be. As often as we come to church and sing the songs and have our Bible studies, all of those things are good and necessary. But none of those things will earn heaven for us. Even if we try to make Jesus Lord of our lives, our decisions, and all those things, that's a good thing. As believers, we should do that. But if you're doing that to be saved, you still aren't going to make it, because it's not on you. It's not about you. He is Lord. He is God. The only one who can forgive sin, the only one who can set out righteousness, for he is righteousness itself. What we need to do is come to him by faith and say, God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything. I can't earn it. But God, I understand Jesus loved me in spite of myself, that he left the splendors of heaven. God, you took on flesh and lived among us, walked among us, suffered heat, shivered in the cold, endured an agonizing death on the cross. God, I admit and understand that he was buried, and 3 days later, God, he rose from the dead, God in the flesh. And yes, he sits at the right hand of you. But Lord, you and he are near at hand, for you are God. Three in one, one in three, the Spirit of God too. And Father, you stand ready to give salvation as a gift to all who will come to you by faith, trust, and reliance. There's no amount of good works, good intentions. Father, we come trusting in you and you alone. Do you know Christ? The Bible says once you trust him, you can have everlasting life right now. Be assured of it, know it, because God has promised it. And yes, then we yield to him as Lord. Then we yield our lives to him and try to walk with him and honor him through right choices and good living. Try to honor his word and keep the commands and laws and statutes he has set. Not to be saved, but because we are. So if you've never trusted Christ, trust him this morning. We don't have aisle invitations anymore, because walking an aisle doesn't save anybody. Trusting Jesus saves. Walking an aisle is not as important as walking out these doors and living for Christ as a believer and sharing that good message to Jew and Gentile alike. Yes, God still loves the Jews. They are still his people, but they are a people in rebellion. I appreciate Aaron for praying for them this morning. We need to pray for them, and we need to be ready to share the gospel whenever we can, because the gospel is a beautiful thing. Grace is an amazing thing. And we at West Concord need to be all about Christ, him crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead, knowing him and making him known. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together today. And Lord, as the prayer of one pastor was worded this way, I pray that, Father, these who are gathered online and in person heard a better sermon than I preached. And Father, I pray that, Lord, they understood the message and the truth. First, that you are in Christ the end of righteousness and salvation. And I pray that we would not only pray for our Jewish friends to be saved, but we would also reach out to the lost Gentiles as well. For you are God of all. Burden our hearts, Lord, here at West Concord. Burden my heart that I might not rest until I've been able to communicate the gospel with somebody this week. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of serving you. Thank you for this wonderful church and church family. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.